Good morning. If you have your Bibles and you want to get ahead of us here, we're going to be turning to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. If you can start making your way over there. In 1924, a man named George Mallory attempted to be the first man to ascend to the peak of Mount Everest. No man had ever made it all the way to the top. At 29,000 feet at its peak, it's the highest point on over. That's over 5 miles high above sea level. Now, 2 years previous to this, in 1922, George Mallory and another team, they had tried to make this ascent, and they had gotten within 1,000 feet. They got up to the top base camp, but a storm had come in and knocked out about half the crew. So they turned around and went home. They ended that trip, and they didn't succeed in reaching their goal of making it to the top. Yet in 1924, now at the age of 37, George Mallory was dedicated to try again one last time. In fact, George had been to New York in 1922 and done many seminars and done many appearances where he spoke about his previous attempts and all the failings, always mentioning that he had one more in him. His goal was not yet complete, and something in him would not let him give up on accomplishing what he had set out his entire life to do. You see, George, he had been working to this pinnacle really for his entire life. He was always a climber from a young age. He trained rigorously years and years, really a lifetime of preparation to get to this moment. And you think about that when you have a goal, that draw and that desire to accomplish it, to get to the top, to fulfill his goal, to finally accomplish what he had set out his whole life to do. Constantly thinking about it, dreaming about what it would feel like to stand there on top of the world's tallest mountain, to stand there on top of the world, literally what you would call a mountaintop experience. And George also thought about his life after he was successful in this climb. Before heading up the mountain that last time, he wrote a letter to his wife and to his daughters, and he was detailing out what their lives would be like when he made it home. They would be rich. They would be famous. They'd be known all over the world. They would be celebrities. He talked about how he was finally going to hang up his climbing shoes and how he would just teach at the local university up the road and how they could finally settle down, live their lives, and be happy as a family. And so in June of 1924, George Mallory and his new companion, a 22-year-old named Andrew Irvine, they headed up the mountain with a new team of guides. They had made it to that base camp they did 2 years previous to that, and they had about 1,000 feet to go. And there the team would wait for George and Andrew as they attempted the last 800 or so feet to the top. But George Mallory and Andrew Irvine never made it back. In fact, it wasn't until 1999 that one of the men's bodies was found on the north side of the mountain. And so there's speculation to whether or not they made it to the top, but there's evidence that suggests that these two men ascended to the very top of Mount Everest, and that they were the first to do so. Evidence suggests they made it to the top, but they never made it back down. And you see, as climbers, these two men were tethered together by a rope, and it appears one misstep on their descent set both men to their deaths. George Mallory had reached his goal, and he had reached the highest point on Earth, and on the way back down, he lost his life. He spent his whole life trying to get something, and he's planning and he's detailing his life after the fact. He's ready to go home. He's ready to enjoy with his family, and he falls to his death. Now, it's probable to conclude that maybe in George Mallory's last moments, he was realizing and thinking that the mountaintop experience only really matters if you make it home. All the prep, all the training, all the work he had put in, it all meant nothing if he did not make it home. This morning, I want to look at this point together, in that the only thing that matters is making it home. And if you have your Bibles and you haven't done so, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is where we're going to start. And we're going to look at this story, and in this passage, we're going to see a different scenario. We're not going to talk about two men devoting their lives to climbing Everest. Instead, we're going to look at an entire nation, an entire group of Israelites who devoted hundreds of years to their mountaintop experience, that top of the world feeling, that one place they had never been in their lives. That was a place of promise, and that was a place of freedom. They wanted to experience that freedom from their bondage. And we all know that the Israelites had their moment, not on top of any mountaintop, but their moment came as they successfully crossed the Red Sea, and they watched as their adversaries, the Egyptians, were washed away. They were finally free, and they had reached what they knew as their goal, which was freedom. Read with me in chapter 10 and verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all ate the same spiritual drink, or drank the spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. They had made it. They had experienced that which they had only dreamed to experience, and then they celebrated. In Exodus 15, it says they sang the song of Moses. They praised the mightiness of God. This is almost how you can picture George and Andrew as they made it on top of Everest. You know, they're just jumping up and down. They're singing in jubilation that they had finally arrived. And on the bank of that sea, the Israelites did the same thing. They sang and they praised God. They were changed from that moment on. Their future was set. They, like George, now could envision their life after this. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and verse 4, we see that God would provide for them. He would give them food to eat, and He would give them water to drink. Christ would be their rock, their foundation. He would provide for them, and He was going to lead them home. He demonstrated He would take care of them. He demonstrated He would take care of their enemies for them. All they had to do was now make it to Canaan. The land flowing with milk and honey, all they had to do was make it home. But if you keep reading in the text, in verse 5, it says, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." I wonder if the Israelites shared in the same thoughts as we look at the story of George Mallory, that mountaintop, the joyous, most important and significant moment in their lives, being led through the Red Sea and seeing it swallow up their former masters. I wonder if the Israelites realized in that moment that freedom and all the accomplishments only really matter if they made it to their home. Could they look ahead? Could they see the goal? Could they look ahead and see their home, realizing that this was only the beginning and there was going to be a journey there, but they had to make it home? And verse 5 and verse 6 of this text tells us that many of them did not make it to their home. And Paul, detailing this in his letter, states that he is stating all these things. All these things happened as an example for us. So the question we want to answer this morning, how are we supposed to use this story? How do we take what Paul's point he's trying to make, and how do we apply it in our lives today? When you look back at the time when you were baptized, whether or not you realized at the time, you had really been waiting for that moment. You were burdened with immaturity. You were burdened with the guilt and the weight of your own mistakes. And when you realized it, when you recognized the problem, all you wanted was freedom from that. All you wanted was to come through it and be on the other side and be able to stand with Christ. And that's exactly what Paul is describing in verse 2. It's a baptism. It's a freedom. They were baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea. There was water left and right and a cloud over the top. And if you remember back to that day when you were baptized, do you remember how you felt when you came out of that water? Do you remember that feeling of, this is what it's all been about? It's been about me being free. On top of the world, above the sins of my past, having worked at it, having pursued it, now God has led me to this point. God has led me here. And just like the Israelites, your future is set with God. We're nourished by the Son of God. We stand on the rock that is Christ. And one day, from that moment, you can look forward to home. But that mountaintop experience of recognition and baptism and freedom and the joy of it all that you felt and experienced in that moment, it only really matters if you make it to your home. We're Christians, we've been baptized, we've been made new, it's been celebrated, and now we got to get home. So in verse 11, Paul says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the age have come." Pointing out here, you know, there's a lot of these Israelites that got derailed along the way. And they didn't get from slavery to deliverance to home because they let some things lead them off the path. He says, these things were given as an example and instruction. And so we're going to look at this at their example of the Israelites, and we're going to look at their story to see that with all the promise of being God's people, all the promise they had, they let things get in the way. They went off the path. They went off the plan. And we're going to use this hopefully this morning to make sure it doesn't happen to us, to make sure that we make it home. Making it home, meaning staying on the path and not falling off, even in the face of things they're going to try and get us to step off. So let's pay attention to verse 13 before we start. And we see that there's a path home, and we see that it's not so devastating and it's not so hard that were destined to fail and fall off. It's not a path that is so narrow that it only holds room for a few Christians to make it to heaven. Everyone has the same opportunity. Everyone has the same purpose to make it home. Every Christian, from experiencing the excitement when you're raised up out of that water, can get where God wants to go us, and every Christian can make it home. And he promises us that. In verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you such as common to man. In other words, the things that try to lead you off the pathway, these things have been happening for centuries. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Somewhere on that mountainside, George and Andrew took a misstep. They stepped off on some shaky ground, some unproven ground, and they fell. But God tells us he's not going to be the one to push us off that path, and he's not going to let the devil pull us off that path. He says, I'm faithful. I will not allow you to be pulled off in a way that you can't overcome. This path leads to home, and you can make it, and you can stay on it. So let's look at the Israelites as an example for us. We're going to look at four of their missteps, all in four verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Four things that got in their way. Four things that caused them, some of them, to not make it home. The first is in verse 7. He says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. The first thing that led these people off the path and to not getting home that Paul writes about was they were pulled off by idolatry. Now the note in your Bible, it's probably all capitalized or italicized, so it's going to take you to Exodus chapter 32. So that's where we're going to head next in the story, Exodus 32. If you asked me today, or if you asked anyone in this audience, what is idolatry? Define idolatry. I would probably give you an answer, something like when you replace God with something else. When you move God over, or when you bump him down the priority list and you put something else in his place. That's idolatry. And so we give lessons and we teach in class, you know, not to make things like television or sports. Don't make them your idols. Don't put them in front of God. Don't let them replace God. And you might concede that happening in chapter 32, but as I look at it, you can also see something additionally. The story in Exodus 32, God's asked Moses to go up on the mountain, and God is going to give him the new law. He's going to lead the people to their home. And he's going to give Moses the law, he's going to give him the path, the framework, and he's going to tell him how to get home on this journey. And as you think about that scene and you think about all the people gathered at the base of that mountain, excited as Moses starts trekking up the mountain, there's so much anticipation that's built with this crowd. But how long did it take? Too long for the Israelites. 40 days it took. And time started ticking away. A day would pass and another day and another day. And they're thinking, you know, well, I know that God's going to get us home, but this is taking a long time. And you can hear the kid in the back of the crowd, are we there yet? Are we there yet? And so the excitement is fading as the days pass. And so what do? They come up with an alternate plan. They come up with a different plan. Look at verse 1, Exodus 32. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come make us a God who will go up before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And as I read verse 1 here, I can't help but wonder, are the people looking to replace God here or Moses? Were the people looking and seeking to build a golden calf to replace God, Yahweh, their Lord, their God of their fathers? To me, it seems like they want to replace Moses here. We believe in God. We just stood on the banks of the Red Sea and sung praises to him for delivering us. We know the Lord's going to get us home. The problem is, he's chosen a path where we have to wait on Moses, and we're tired of it, and we don't want to wait on Moses. Let's replace Moses with something or someone that allows us to continue more quickly. We can pick this thing up. And the reason I say this is in verse 4, he took this from their hand, and he fashioned it with a graving tool. He made it into a golden calf or molten calf, and they said, this is your God, lowercase, your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And now when Aaron had saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation, tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh, the Lord, capital L. I don't think these people had forgotten about their Lord. They just, in their minds, found a better way to get to him. We're replacing Moses and all that stuff with the things that we made. This is our deliverer now, not Moses. This is our deliverer, and it'll connect us to God. But when we think about idolatry, is that any different? Replacing God's plan is just as much idolatry as replacing God. If we replace His method and His way because you want a different one, that's idolatry. Verse 7 says some of them were idolaters. And verse 9 says, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. Behold, they are an obstinate people. They are stiff-necked people. Now then let me alone that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them. And if you read down through the story around verse 32, you'll see that Moses begins to beg mercy on the behalf of the people. And then in verse 28, you see that there was some death in the end. About 3,000 men died that day. And so because idolatry got in the way, at least 3,000 men did not make it home. Now, I can't imagine any of us standing here today saying, forget God. I want something else as my God. Now, we believe in God. We believe in His Son. We'll always praise Him for who He is and what He's done for us. But it is possible for us to step off the path and try to replace His plan. I don't want to give up on the Father. I don't want to give up on the Son or the Bible. I just found a different way to get to Him. I found a new way to worship. I found a new, a different plan for salvation. I found something that people want to hear. I found something that's working. I've come up with this beautiful golden calf, and it's good. And that's the idolatry around us today. We step off the path He's given us, and we build a shorter route. We take a shortcut, an alternate path to make it home other than the one God has laid out for us. That's idolatry, and that's our misstep today. The Israelites lost some. Not all, but you'll notice 3,000 men died. So it's now, okay, we've gotten rid of this idolatry thing. We've gotten past it. We got it out of our way. Now we need to do this God's way. Now we're back on track, back on the path leading home. Okay, good. But what happens next? In verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 10, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 people fell in one day. Immorality, lustful thinking, adultery, fornication, all these big words that carry so much weight with them. These things and the weight they carry, these are not just roadblocks on our path. Like a flagger that's standing there for road construction who pauses you for a little while and then moves so you can move on through. These are things that cause a full step off of the path. These are leaving the path, leaving the pathway home, trying to continue on along some ground that is not firm and it's not intended to be walked on. And these are the most drawing markers off the path and, in my opinion, the hardest to get back on the path from. Let's look at Numbers chapter 25. And let's look what immorality did to the Israelites' way home. Numbers 25 and verse 1. When Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to sacrifice to their gods, and their people ate and bowed down to their gods. You see here, there's more than idolatry happening here. He's pointing out in verse 6, then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the door of the tent of the meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation, took a spear in his hand, went after the man of Israel in the tent, pierced both of them through the man of Israel and the woman through the body. So the plague of the sons of Israel was checked. What's happening here? God's law said you cannot marry foreign women. He says, I forbid you in terms of morality to marry women that are not of the Israelite nation. They were violating God's moral code. And in verse 9, it says those who died by the plague were 24,000. So 24,000 Israelites lost their lives that day due to the choice they made to go against God and act immorally. What do you think is going on through these people's minds? We're headed home. We're getting our milk and honey. I trust you, God. I want to get there. But I mean, look at these women. I'm only a man, God. What do you expect? You got to understand me, right? That was a full stepping off the path, and they lost their lives for it. And so listen, I know we live in a culture today where this is difficult, right? The most difficult point of all four, really, for us, where immoral behavior is sold every day as normal behavior, and being normal or being moral is abnormal. To be pure, to monitor your thoughts, and to be careful who you interact with and what you do and who you join yourself to, and to make yourself disciplined and pure, I get it. It's a narrow road. And we said earlier the path is made to hold all, but that doesn't mean it's a very wide path. The path home is narrow. It's discipline, and it takes focus and diligence and recognition and sacrifice daily. Immorality is the most common. It's the hardest stepping off of the path to come back from. Immoral thinking, immoral viewing, behaving, it's not just slowing down on the path and taking a break. It's stepping off on some shaky, uncertain, and unproven ground and hoping, truly hoping, that it's going to stand there and hold you until you're ready to make your way back on the path again. Well, we don't need that. We don't need that in our lives as Christians. If the point is making it home, we don't need that detour. We don't need it in our lives. It's not for the Christian. We've got one path to get home, and I'm going to make it home. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul mentions replacing God's plan, and he talked about their immorality, and how in verse 9 he says, "Nor," he says, "let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents." You would think by now these people would recognize that they can't replace God's plan. We'll never make it home that way. And now that they know God's really serious about this moral code that he's established and these instructions he's given them, you would hope and think now that the remaining nation would make it home. But they didn't. Some of them started to doubt God and doubt his plan was best again. Our journey home isn't easy. A trip up Mount Everest is not easy. The Israelites traveling to their home in Canaan wasn't going to be easy. Coming up out of the waters of baptism and then serving God until Jesus comes or you lose your life, it's not easy. So what are we going to do when it gets hard? Back to Numbers chapter 21 this time. Numbers 21 in verse 3. "The Lord heard the voice of Israel, delivered up the Canaanites, then utterly destroyed them in the city." I read that to say that God's protecting them again, and he's taking care of them, just like he said he would. But then in verse 4, "And then they set out to Mount Hor by the way of Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey, and the people spoke out against God and Moses, 'Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food.'" So God's taking care of them. He's taking out their enemies for them. And then they have the gall to say, "Why have you brought us out?" "It's too hard, God. I'm hungry, God. Why have you done this to me? Why did you even bother taking us out of slavery, God?" Saying, "Look, I want you to take us to this beautiful place, but I've never seen it before. And it's a long time from now, and this trip's just too hard." And you can almost hear this mob coming together around Moses right now. And they're almost chanting, you know, "We should have stayed in Egypt. Yeah, Egypt was the best. We should go back. Remember all that food?" And they're just ganging up here. But that's what we see today. It's too hard. I think I'd rather just go back to my old life. At least I got to do what I wanted to do. At least I was able to indulge in myself and have fun. This can't be God's way. God wants me to have fun. God wants me to be happy. We've got understanding me in him. That's what the Israelites were doing. And so what do we see that God does about it? In verse 6, "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us.' And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it up on a standard, and it shall come about that whoever is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live.'" God again here gives them a path to follow. You want to go out on your own? You want to go off the path? Then fine. I'm going to remove my blessings. I'm going to give you consequences because of it. But if you want to come back on the path, here's the way. You can look upon the serpent. I can cleanse you and we can keep moving forward. But you have to make the choice right now. We see this again in the New Testament in John 3, verse 14 and 15. Like the bronze serpent that was set up on a standard, so the Son of God was lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. When the path gets hard, and we start doubting whether it's worth it, and we start looking back at our old life, and what we think might be the easy way to live in this world, like those who were bitten by the serpents, you've got to realize that you are now plagued and you are now sick with sin. And you've got two choices. You can go back to the world and die, or you can look to Jesus and live with eternal life. And if we want to make it home, we need to make it home. We can't go back. We left that life for a purpose, and we left that life because we believe in Jesus. We recognize that we will not always understand his way or what he's asking us to do or his purpose, and that can sometimes lead to doubt and fear. But the choice is to choose the path to death or to choose the path to life. And if we ever start doubting whether home is worth the journey, we need to look at Jesus that was lifted up. Look at that bronze serpent that was lifted up to a standard. Look to the one who gives and continues to give life. Because you only get two choices. Look to him and live, or go back, do nothing, and die. And so some of these Israelites lost their way. Some of us today may have lost our way. But we got to get back on the path leading home. The last thing I want to look at this morning is back in 1 Corinthians 10. And if you think about the first three things we've mentioned, it almost seems like these are in descending order of gravity. We started with idolatry, and then we looked at immorality, which are, you know, big bad words for us Christians. And now you're sort of, you know, you're just kind of doubting the whole plan. And then it almost finishes in his fourth point, sort of without that final punch that you want Paul to give him here. In chapter 10 and verse 10, he says, "Nor grumble or complain as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer." It's as if Paul's listing out all these, you know, momentous mistakes these people were making. And then he finishes a little softer. "Oh, and by the way, you guys complained all the time." Well, why would he finish that way? And why would he round out his list of big momentous mistakes that way? Is it possible, if you think about it today, that for godly and committed and faithful Christians, this last wrong step probably pulls more people off the path and claims more lives than any of the others combined? Because here, it's not just one moment where you decide to act immoral and you don't find your way back. Or one moment when you decide to leave the faith and try some new way to God. It's this ongoing, all the time, week after week, day after day, discontentment and complaining about what God has not done for me, or what the brethren have not done for me, or what I'm not getting out of this worship service, or what I don't like about this group, or all these rules, or anything like that. That's what's interesting about Paul's point here. Look back at Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 15, in our story, they've come through the water. They're at their Mount Everest, if you will. They're celebrating their accomplishment, and it, rightly so, it's celebration time. And now, I don't know how much time has passed here from the waters, you know, literally crashing down on the Egyptians, and then they're on the banks and they're singing the songs of celebration. And then at the end of chapter 14, they're saved from the Egyptians, and you start chapter 15, they're in that song of Moses and that jubilee, "How great is our God for delivering us." But then the very next verse, after, you know, it lists out the song of celebration, it says, "They went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water." And so in verse 24 of the same opening, "So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?'" So this big event, God saves them through the water, kills their enemies, they're celebrating, they're praising him. And now it's been 36 hours, not even a week has gone by. And you know what? This just isn't what I thought it was going to be. Like, I don't want to go back to Egyptian bondage. I'm still hyped about, you know, about the promise of home and all. I want my milk and honey. But I'm just not really happy about this situation right now, God. And I can't help but complain about it. And I'm going to constantly talk about it to get others on board and talk about how God and talk about how Moses aren't doing it for me and how they're not doing it the right way, or how they're not doing it for me in this moment right now. You know, I know and I trust the path here, God, but these elders,
or this preacher, or this member that sits behind me. I'm still going to heaven. You guys are still going to heaven. We're all good. We're still looking to Jesus. We're still in this thing. But right now, I just can't feel really good about everything that's going on around me. With all the imagery that we're given of heaven, with all the beautiful descriptions that we're given of heaven, how there's no sorrow, it's a place of rest. Do you see that image, and do you see complainers in that picture? Do you see any room for grumblers and complaining and complainers in that picture we're given? The Israelite people, they grumbled in chapter 15, they grumbled in 16 and 17 and 20, on throughout their journey, and into Numbers 11 and then into Numbers 16. And in Numbers 11, we see that God was fed up with it. Here they go again, complaining about the food I've given them. And in verse 16, the Lord says, I hear all the grumbling and complaining. You can't trust in me and be thankful for the gifts I've given and the blessings I've provided for you. Then fine, tomorrow you're going to have meat. You're going to have meat tomorrow and the next day and the next for a full month. You go out and eat as much quail as you want for a whole month, and you're going to eat it until it comes out of your nostrils and you choke on it. And so in Numbers chapter 16, they're complaining again, not about food, but about God's choice about them, some things. Why did God choose this person for this? Why didn't he choose me? Why did he choose this path for us and not this one that I wanted? And so God ended some more lives. More people of this nation did not make it home for complaining. We were well off in Egypt. I can't stand the singing here. I'm not fulfilled. This is boring. I have the right to think what I want to think or like what I want to like. But what is the most important thing? The most important thing is making it home. It doesn't mean we're going to like everything. It doesn't mean it's going to be just how we want it to be all the time. It doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is making it home. I'm not going to complain or grumble because I want all those things that is described in heaven, and I don't see complainers and grumblers in that picture. There's nowhere in the word that we can read that it ever says, your reward is heaven, get there however you see fit. Marry whoever, do whatever you want to do, forge your own path, complain, don't complain, who cares, it's all the same. No, the reward of making it home is for people who can be happy with the path that's given to them. It's for people who can overlook things they don't like because they're patient about it and they know it's going to get better and they want to see it get better and they want to be a part of that solution and their eyes are fixed on that path steady and little inconveniences in this life are not going to draw them off. Heaven is a place for celebration. It's a place for people who have the right attitude about it. And you know what? If I want to get there, I've got to have the right attitude about it today. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And what we need to recognize is that while everything in our past, everything behind us still presents a danger and is still a potential step off the path, but if we're looking forward, we've still got a straight path home. If you've been baptized into Jesus, you got to make it mean something. We got to keep going. We need to get home. And if you haven't been baptized into Jesus, that's your mountaintop experience. And you need to experience it and come off of it so you can start your path home. Verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. All these things we looked at this morning, verse 12 tells us these examples are not for our neighbors. This is about me. This is about me being humble enough to know when I've got this and humble enough to know when I feel like I'm ready to step off. I'm getting really close to stepping off. Verse 13, I need to trust that God can help me. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with temptation will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. And finally, one more thought this morning. As I was reading and studying and putting this lesson together for the journey of the Israelites, and I was really trying to truly understand the message from Paul about using their story and using it as an example in my life and my path home, there's one image that and one thought that I just couldn't get out of my head. And that image is of Moses on Mount Nebo. Moses, this great example, this man of faith, this guy appointed to lead God's people home, the man who was appointed to keep them on that straight path. Deuteronomy 34, Now when Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, and the Negev, and the plain in the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zor. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. Now I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall never go over there. And so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab. So Moses, this mighty example, mighty man, made the entire journey, and he didn't make it home. And that image confronts me as I was putting this together, right smack in the middle of it. And all I could see was I'm standing there in judgment. And I've made this entire journey through my life. And now I'm looking out and I'm seeing all of heaven and all the beautiful descriptions. It's coming true. And I'm looking out and I'm seeing my home. And I'm seeing my friends and my family. And they're all crossing over into heaven. And you hear Jesus say in a voice, now I've let you see it with your eyes, but you will never go there. God's given us the path home. He's given us what we need, but it's our road to walk. So I have to make sure that I'm going to worship God with God's heart. I'm going to stay away from immorality with my eyes set straight on the path. I've got to make sure I'm trusting in His plan and in His way and not doubting it. And I got to be content in it, not grumbling and not complaining about it. I can do it, and God tells me I can, but it's my choice to make because it's my feet on that path. Thank you for your study with me this morning. If you have stepped off the path and you're here this morning because you desperately want to make it home and you recognize that, you can see the path home and you can see right now that you're not standing on it. And you realize this morning that there's nothing else that matters if you do not make it home. We need to find our way back. I set on making it home. And if we can encourage you any this morning, please come while we stand and sing.
Trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils His lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Be seated, please.